Well, last week we started a brief interlude before we get to child rearing in our study, Strengthening Your Marriage. We only have two more units left. One will deal with child rearing, the other will deal with family religion. And we're going to resume that, I believe, next week. And so what we did is we started this brief series called How Theology Works, some thoughts on biblical theology. We began by observing that in our church, theology is obviously very important. If the Bible is important to us, then theology is important. And in our church, we have a very distinct theological identity that's easy to see. We are consciously Reformed, Baptistic, and even covenantal. We will explain those terms maybe if you want in the question and answer time. And then we started to unfold the fact that there are many disciplines that relate to the Bible and theology. And so this is the quiz time. What is the discipline known as hermeneutics? What would that be? Science and art of biblical interpretation, right. What about exegesis? Dinah. Okay. All right, you're drawing out an explanation. Monty, you were going to say? Okay, to draw out. And what's required to do exegesis? Oh, that's hermeneutics. You do need a context to do exegesis. There's no doubt about that. Ron, you need yeah. You need an original text. Now, actually, can you exegete anything? Yeah, you can exegete anything that's a piece of literature. You could exegete the Record Courier. It wouldn't be that fruitful. It might be very difficult, but you could exegete the Record Courier if you wanted, or Time Magazine. Hermeneutics and exegesis are not restricted to just the Bible. In fact, Dave has to do hermeneutical exercises all the time. For instance, when it comes to cases of law, what does the judge have to do? Interpretation, right? And then of course, application, and then execution. Right, okay. All right. What about biblical theology? What's biblical theology? Okay, it's historical. Monty?
Yeah, historical, from the standpoint of
history of redemption. Right. We're looking at the development, historical development of the theological themes of redemption. Okay, what about systematic theology? Systematic theology. This is the bright section. I'll stay over here. Bill. Okay, you're looking at a point. What would be another way to put it, Ron?
Well, it's a picture of a topic that's supported by...
Okay, you start with a topic. Okay. It's the organization of the biblical data under a given topic or category. You're synthesizing all of the biblical data, making certain conclusions, right? So you have this point that you're looking at, the doctrine of God. And of course, what will be one of the things that you look at under the doctrine of God in a systematic way? The attributes of God, right? And so you would gather the biblical data, synthesize the data in a way that makes sense of the data, and then make certain systematic conclusions. What about historical theology? Okay, creeds, confessions would be an element of historical theology for sure. Basically, the way in which the church has developed its theological perspectives, which of course is manifest most clearly in the creeds and confessions. There's no doubt about that. Okay, then you have, after historical theology, then you have pastoral theology and ethics. What would pastoral theology and ethics be? Martin. Okay. All right. And what about ethics? What about ethics? First of all, what is ethics? Karen. Okay. Ethical or moral values, principles, right. And so if we're going to do biblical ethics, it's not just a matter of knowing the Ten Commandments, although that would we would say that's the heart of biblical ethics. It's knowing how to apply our theological perspectives in a practical, relevant way to contemporary issues, all right? And so those are roughly the fields. There are some others that we didn't look at. And then we started to look at mapping out a theological process. We talked about theological presuppositions and biblical assumptions, and also we got to hermeneutical priorities. Now, let's move to exegetical conclusions. You're mapping out a theological process. And this is when we talk about exegetical conclusions, what we're really talking about is coming down to a specific portion of Scripture. All right? You're seeing the differences. There are different perspectives and angles that you're coming from each of these disciplines. When it comes to exegetical conclusions, what you're talking about is looking at a particular portion of Scripture. When you come to that particular portion of Scripture and you're going to, quote, exegete it, you're going to come and you're going to apply all of the sound principles of hermeneutics, right? We're not going to apply Origen's principles of hermeneutics and come up with wild allegory. We're going to use the sound principles of hermeneutics to exegete a passage. What is the ruling, governing principle to determine whether or not our exegesis of a passage is valid? Ron. Okay, Scripture was Scripture, that's true. Anything else? Context, sure. Anything else? One very important one. Yes, young man. Okay, the analogy of Scripture, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. There's one really big one. How do you validate your exegetical conclusions? What is the plumb line of the validation of an interpretation? Okay. What's that? Intent of the author, Bill. What's that? The can is absolutely unrelated to good exegesis. What's he pointing at? What am I missing here? Thanks, Bill. The intent of the author, that ends up being the validating principle of our interpretation. And of course, we're dealing with two authors, ultimately, right? The human author and the divine author. Now, let me ask you: would the intended meaning of two authors necessarily be in conflict? Not in Scripture. Not in Scripture, right? Now, could biblical writers speak better than they knew? Of course. That's if God is the ultimate author, then there are times when the biblical writers spoke better than they knew. We actually have examples of this in Scripture, don't we? In fact, some aren't even biblical writers. Just take Caiaphas the high priest, for instance. Remember in John chapter 12, what does Caiaphas say? Caiaphas says, well, it's better that one man die than the whole nation perish. And then John tells us, and Caiaphas, being high priest that year, prophesied. But did he have any idea what he was saying? Not really. Okay, we make exegetical conclusions, and then we take a look at the shape of biblical theology. And what I mean by that is the cumulative weight of exegesis which takes shape through the course of redemptive history. In other words, through the process of exegesis, you end up having a theology that develops. Is there such a thing as Old Testament theology? Well, of course. And what is Old Testament theology based on? Well, the cumulative weight of the exegesis of various passages of Scripture. Is there a New Testament theology? Of course. It is the cumulative weight of the exegesis of the New Testament. Now, as we talk about the shape of biblical theology, what begins to emerge as you start to deal with various passages? There are two things that I would suggest that start to emerge. Themes and structures. Give me an Old Testament theme that begins to develop and emerge through the course of the Old Testament. Okay, redemption, yes. That's a big one, right? Big one. The developing theme of redemption. Give me something structural that begins to develop in the Old Testament. I would put that under redemption. This one might not be as obvious to us, but as soon as I say it, it will be. What? The use of wine? Is that what you said? No, that's wrong. Okay. Yes, but as a specific example to something bigger that develops. The dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is an Old Testament biblical theological theme that develops. And when does it start? In the garden. The garden is the dwelling place of God. And what begins to unfold? A theology of a place where my name will dwell. You can't help but read the Pentateuch and find this very thing. And the establishment of the tabernacle, the temple, ends up being, in a sense, sort of the Old Testament culmination of the dwelling place of God, right? Okay, what might be another structure, a structural thing that emerges from the Old Testament? Okay, that's true. That's true. But that would be more in terms of God's character. There's actually a covenantal structure that develops, right? In other words, how does the Old Testament progress? How does the story of redemption progress through the Old Testament? Through the revelation of the covenants. The covenants end up being absolutely critical to understand what God is doing with His people. In fact, wouldn't we even say that the whole relationship between God and His people can be reduced to this theme of covenant? And so God has these successive covenants, and that's how God begins to unfold the structure, as it were, of the Old Testament. In fact, what do we call the two parts of our Bible? The Old Testament and the New Testament. And of course, what's a better word than testament? Covenant, right? Okay. Now, here's another element that helps us develop the shape of biblical theology. In fact, I would suggest to you that we start here to help develop themes and structures. And that is how the New Testament interprets the Old. Right? How important do you think that ends up being? It's a major thing. Because if you're interpreting the Old Testament in a way that is not the same as the way the apostles did it, then you're wrong. It's that simple. When I was in seminary, I was always taught to read my Bible from left to right. Think about what I'm telling you. I'm not talking about Hebrew, that's right to left. I'm talking about how to read your Bible. It's always taught you read from left to right. And what that means is that you don't read anything from the right back into the left. You're continually going from the left to the right. In other words, you're just reading it from the beginning to the end. I would suggest that it's best to read your Bible from the right to the left. I would suggest that it is, if the New Testament itself is the fulfillment of the Old, then we read the Old in light of the New. All right? So I would suggest reading right to left instead of left to right. As you begin to see the way in which the apostles interpreted the Old Testament and the way Jesus interpreted the Old Testament, that helps us to see how various themes, biblical theological themes, begin to unfold. What is one of the most critical things if you're going to read the Old Testament? Don't you want to go to the Old Testament and see the revelation of Christ? Okay. Now, is that because you're Christian and not Jewish and you're going to go and impose Christ in the Old Testament? Or do you have, reading right to left, good biblical warrant for seeing that? What does Jesus say in Luke 24? Oh, unbelieving and slow of heart, you don't see how Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets spoke concerning me. Right? Jesus says, John 5, Moses spoke of me. And so you look at the New Testament in the way in which it handles the Old. I think that's an absolutely critical aspect to biblical theology. Then, of course, there is a spiral effect. Now, why don't I say a circle? Why don't I say a spiral? Or why do I say a spiral, not a circle? Well, there's no progress in a circle, is there? It's just going around and around. A spiral, there's actually progress. And what I mean by reading the Bible in terms of a spiral effect is that our biblical theology, in a sense, ends up informing our hermeneutics, which informs our exegesis, which informs our biblical theology, so that you end up doing this thing in a spiral. It's not as if there is some cold, sterile, clinical approach to doing theology. You're always doing it within the context of a spiral. So if you've done the exegesis of a given passage and then you find out that in the broader scope of biblical theology you missed something, what do? The biblical theology goes back and informs the way you do the exegesis. If there's something that was missing in your hermeneutics, it ends up being informed by biblical theology, like a Christ-centered perspective on the Old Testament, then you readjust your hermeneutics, so you're going back and you're making progress. This, by the way, is how Jim Verheyen has told us we need to handle the building project. We have a list of priorities. But there's going to be something that begins to make us go back and rethink each of these priorities in a circle, so to speak, or better yet, a spiral, and that is, of course, budget. Right? And so you start with this, but down here you're thinking about the budget, so you have to go back and rethink this. And that's the way that you do theology. It is a spiral. You pay close attention in the shape of biblical theology to the character of redemptive history, to the various themes, to the structures. There's another structure in the Bible that we have that helps us do biblical theology other than just a covenantal structure. How about the structure of promise and fulfillment? Does that impact the way that you look at the Old Testament and the New? Of course. Of course. In fact, I would suggest to you that this is one of the major, major flaws of what we would call classic dispensationalism, which says that Jesus came, offered the kingdom to the Jews, they rejected it, therefore he postponed the kingdom, and now he's doing something totally different that was never foreseen in the Old Testament. That's absolutely wrong. You have an entire promise fulfillment structure so that everything that Jesus does in his life and his ministry is what? Fulfillment of what was promised in the Old, and that's how you read the New, right? Okay, there are some other things that we could look at, but let's move now to systematic theology. So we have the shape of biblical theology based on good exegesis, sound hermeneutics, and now it comes time to put together a systematic theology. First of all, is it even possible to put together a systematic theology? You better believe it is. Now, there are people today that say that it's not, but that's based on the assumption that the Bible has many different theologies, plural. Where would that idea come from? From liberalism, yeah. Yes, from people who come to the Bible with the assumption that what Paul says is different than what John says, and what Isaiah says is different than what Moses says. And so we would say, as evangelicals who believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, we would say that a unified system of theology is not only possible, but it is necessary. So systematic theology then is built on sound hermeneutics, good exegetical procedure, and good biblical theology. That's what it's built on. Now, it takes the Bible as a finished product and asks various questions of the Bible as a whole, allowing the accumulative weight of exegesis and biblical theology to give us the answers. All right? Let me give you an example of how this works in its best form. Let's see. Now, let me give you an example of how this works in its worst form. You go to the text with a question. What is God like? You come up with a number of ideas on what God is like. And then you find various scriptures to support your idea of what God is like. Okay? At that point, you've missed some pretty important procedures in coming up with a systematic theology. Now, is that a way in which many people do systematic theology? Of course. You come to the Bible with your preconceived ideas, and then you just plug in texts. Here's another way in which you shouldn't do systematic theology. What we will call the proof texting method. Now, all of you know that I absolutely love the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. I like the Modest Baptist revision on the Shorter Catechism better, but it's a good teaching tool, right? But how many of you have actually ever looked up the texts that are used for the questions and answers? What do you find once in a while? Not always, thankfully, but once in a while, John, what do you find? You don't know why they're quoting a particular passage. This is a proof texting method. You make an assumption. Now, the assumption is it may well be good and true, but we're talking about how to do systematic theology here. And then you just plug in a number of passages, this verse, this verse, this verse, this verse. Let me give you an example of how systematics should be done. Dr. Ware is preaching to us on the doctrine of God, right? And he's going to preach on the self-sufficiency of God. How did he do it? Did he give us a string of about 14 or 15 passages footnoted? No. He took three portions of Scripture and did what? He expounded them, right? Good systematic theology is built on good, sound, biblical exposition. Why? Why do it that way? Why not just do it like some of the scholastic theologians where we just attach a bunch of proof texts at the end?
Because those examples should give us the whole counsel of God if you, from the entire Bible.
Okay. What we're looking at is epitomizing texts in their context, done with good exegesis in the scope of biblical theology to make our systematic theological conclusions. That is the best way to do theology. That is by far the best way. It is not simply good enough to say the doctrine of atonement, 16 points, and then read 45 verses at the end. That's not the best way. The best way is to take those epitomizing texts, understanding them in their context, and expound them. That is by far the best way. Ed. Yes. Eisegesis. If exegesis is taking out, what is eisegesis? Putting in, right. We want to avoid eisegetical conclusions because reading into the text is not our business. Our business is to read out. So, let's go back to our spiral. Once you come up with a systematic theology, is it written in stone? No. Why? What's dangerous about etching in stone your systematic theological conclusions? You could be wrong. Right. Okay, let me give you an example of how this works. Of course, I don't know where I'm wrong in my systematic theology, or else I would change it, so I have to use other examples besides myself. We've mentioned that in a biblical theological perspective, the idea of covenant provides a unifying theme to the Old Testament, right? And in fact, even a unifying theme to the New Testament, correct? Is that a valid theme for biblical theology, covenants? Yes. Now, John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, expounds Genesis chapter 17, which of course deals with what? No, Genesis 17. Circumcision. Institution of circumcision, right? Do you know what John Calvin finds in Genesis 17? Christian baptism. But more than that, infant baptism. Why? It's the outward sign of the covenant. It's applied to children under the old. Systematic conclusion applies to children under the new. Now, I would suggest that John Calvin, as much as I esteem the godly pastor of Geneva, was absolutely he blew chunks, right? It was just wrong. It was just wrong. But what in the world could ever correct that systematic theological conclusion? A re-examination of the biblical theological teaching of circumcision? How about a re-examination of the way in which the New Testament views not just circumcision and baptism, but the nature of the people of God? Does Paul have anything to say about hereditary faith in Romans 9? Yes. Conclusion, it doesn't exist. It's not blood. Right? We have biblical theological conclusions based on the exegesis of various passages that undermine the systematic theological conclusion that we should baptize our children. And so, we don't absolutize our systematic theology. Now, this, unfortunately, this is the way that systematic theology is often done, just by proof texting and coming up with our own conclusions. All right, let's move now to the quality control of historical theology. Here's my big caveat. What would you find if you went to the creeds and confessions of the historical Christian church on baptism? What's that? Not too various. Most would support infant baptism. Okay, so here's the caveat. Historical theology is not inerrant. It's not inspired. It is, and this is chose the words carefully, quality control. All right? So what does that mean? Let's just use baptism as an example. What does that mean regarding baptism? Well, it means if you're going to reject it, you better have really, really good exegetical and biblical theological reasons for doing so. Right? Because this is the testimony of much of the church. Right? Now, let me give an example of the other way in which this works. I have tremendous amount of esteem for John MacArthur. I think he is a faithful minister of God's word. But a number of years ago, I think it was in his Ephesians commentary, is that right, John? He argued against the eternal sonship of Christ. He argued that the sonship of Christ was an incarnational sonship and nothing more. Well, guess what you have for 2,000 years of church history? Creedal and confessional statements about the eternal sonship of Christ, right? Tonight at the Lord's Supper, we're going to recite one, right? The Nicene Creed deals with the eternal sonship of Christ, okay? Now, of course, MacArthur took a lot of heat for it. He really did. He was lambasted all over the place. And one of the major appeals was, do you realize that what you're doing is you're going outside of 2,000 years of Christian orthodoxy as defined by the creeds and confessions of the church? MacArthur, being a man committed to the word like he is, went back and re-examined and retracted his statements on the denying the eternal sonship of Christ, simply acknowledging that he did not take into account the larger scopes of biblical theology. Okay, but what was it that gave rise to the denial? Historical theology. And so historical theology can be can make the quality control aspect of our theological processes more prominent and help us to see our errors, so forth. Okay, let's get down now to the application of theology. This is, in a sense, the end product. It's not the end for which we do theology. What should be the end for which we do theology? What? The glory of God. That's the... Right, you were right, Naina. The glory of God is the ultimate end of all of our theological pursuit, right? Do we do theology just so that we can learn more? That better not be the reason for which you do theology. You need to do theology for, ultimately, the glory of God. And how does theology serve the ultimate glory of God? Well, we get to know God better. We know Him more accurately. We serve Him in truth, right? Along with a dozen other things we could say, all right? So our purpose is never just to find something that's relevant and helpful to people. That's never our ultimate goal. But in doing theological work, is that one of the penultimate goals? Yes. Why? Because we, as image bearers of God who are redeemed people, need the truth of God applied to us for our growth and so that we can ultimately glorify God better. All right? So practical theology, and I don't like that term, pastoral theology ends up being somewhat the end, the subordinate end for which we do this. So, this morning, I'm going to preach from Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Do you think it will be theological? Actually, it's just going to be anecdotal, warm stories about children of wrath. It was really hard. It was really hard to find some warming anecdotes on, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. There'll be theology. But what else will there be? Hopefully good exegesis that you'll be able to see without knowing anything about a genitive, right? But there's got to be something else. For it to be real preaching, there has to be something else. Application. There's no application. Don't call it preaching. Right? In a sense, what we'll do this morning in our worship service is the crowning result of theological pursuit in our worship, too. Why? We're going to sing songs. What kind of songs are we going to sing? Are we going to sing America the Beautiful? If we ever sing America the Beautiful, you can take Dave out in the parking lot and stone him right after service. Why not? How many of you like America the Beautiful? Oh, I'd like it, but why aren't we going to sing it in church? That has nothing to do with what we're here for. This isn't a patriotic rally. It's the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're going to sing hymns. We're going to sing some choruses. What will all those hymns and choruses have as their content? Good theology, right? And if it's not good theology, then we don't sing it, right? But do you realize that our hymnody is the application of good theology in praise? Preaching is the application of good theology to the hearts and lives of the listeners, all right? And so in a very real sense, what we're about to do is we're about to apply theology. As we gather for the Lord's table tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to apply theology. Is there a theological undergirding beneath the bread and the cup? You better believe there is. If you're doing it for sentimental reasons, just stop. You should be doing it for biblical theological reasons. So what we do on the Lord's Day is theology applied, week after week after week. Let's very, very briefly, let me introduce a word to you. Dave probably already knows it. the word casuistry. Do you know that word? All right. No, I'm not going to say it again because Dave might say he knows it then. No, casuistry. Casuistry. This is a term the Puritans would have used all the time. For us, actually, in modern usage, it has somewhat of a negative meaning to it. C-A-S-U-I-S-T-R-Y. Casuistry. A person who is a casuist, who practices casuistry, applying the truth to the particular cases, what the Puritans would have called it cases of conscience. And all they meant by that was the ordinary stuff of life. So let me ask you this. Let's say, in fact, this is a real example. If you want the compendium of Puritan casuistry, you know where to go? Richard Baxter's The Christian Directory. Okay. You need a wheelbarrow to carry it into your house, but trust me, it is worth having, isn't it, John? John has tasted much of Baxter. Here's an actual example of Baxter's, quote, casuistry. Sleeping too much. Does that sound like a very spiritual issue to you? Does it sound like something that would be touched by biblical theology? Oh, you better believe it's something that's touched by biblical theology. In fact, not only are there specific texts that need to be exegeted and applied to the issue of sleeping too much. Anybody name any? Look at the ant, you sluggard, okay. And your poverty comes on you like a bandit, right? As the sluggard, as the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed. Okay, so you can exegete various passages, but are there any larger theological perspectives that may deal with the issue of too much sleep? Watch and pray, yes, of course. Redeem the time wisely, but what about a theological theme? Where would this fit under the rubric of, let's just say, systematic theology? What's that? Okay, but there's another word that I'm thinking of. It's a more technical theological term. What's that? Yes, we sleep too much because we're depraved. There's no doubt about that. Okay, how about just sanctification? Isn't too much sleep ultimately a sanctification issue? Don't you think? If you're a sluggard, according to the Proverbs, you are a fool, right? If you're a fool, according to the Proverbs, then you are not a wise person. If you're not a wise person, according to the Proverbs, you're not a godly person, right? So it fits. The use of money, all of these little nitty-gritty things that make up our life, You apply theology to the nitty-gritty. You apply the scriptures to the nitty-gritty. And that is theology applied, or pastoral theology. Okay. Now, let's do this. This is going to be a little risky. But somebody, in fact, this is really wide open right now. Somebody throw out something that we can talk about how to do theology to it. Now, I didn't mean like that, Bill. I didn't mean like your car. Did you say car?
Yes.
Oh. Okay. Yes. All right. All right. There's no. Okay. All right. Let's do Bill's. For the tape, Ron Scott said, the scripture says to worship in one accord. All right. All right. Yeah. What's that? Yes, it was very risky. All right, we're going to go to something else, but let's just take Bill's real quickly. Let's say you have an issue of somebody worshiping their car. All right. Of course, there are a number of passages that would come to mind right away, right? And that would be the application of biblical passages to a real life problem, okay? I'm thinking more in terms of maybe a theological theme or something like that. I don't want to give you any ideas. What's that? Covenants. Okay. All right, let's talk about theological process of covenants. First, you would begin by identifying all of the major passages that deal with covenants, right? Then you would carefully exegete each of those passages that deal with covenants. Then you would start making some biblical theological conclusions based on your exegesis. What might be some of the questions? By the way, all of your conclusions are often in response to questions you're asking of the text, right? What might be a really good question? Okay, what is a covenant? Hopefully we end up making that conclusion based on good exegesis of all the passages, all right? What might be another question you would ask to make a biblical theological conclusion? You've defined a covenant because you've asked what it is. Who does it apply to? Is that an important question? It's incredibly important. How are you ultimately going to be able to answer that? Did somebody say the scriptures? Yeah, well, that's sort of a given. That's what we're talking about. How about the way in which the New Testament gives us a perspective on covenant? Okay. Does that help us understand? For instance, are you a partaker of the covenant made with Abraham? Yes, you are. And where do you learn that most clearly? This is the question, most clearly. Where do you learn that? In the New Testament. Galatians 3, Romans 9, the book of Hebrews, the entirety of the book of Hebrews. Okay. So who is it for? That is a great question. In fact, I would end up saying that in at least in one way answers whether or not we should baptize our children. Okay. What's another question that you could ask? All right, are they temporary or perpetual? All right, let's take the Mosaic Covenant. Temporary or perpetual? Both. Yes. How do we know both? Because we read the New Testament. Right? Okay, another question about the covenants. Conditional or unconditional? Huge question, right? Huge question. What's that? Unilateral, bilateral, right? Which is a matter of conditionality as well. Is this simply God acting, or and that can come back to the very definition of covenants? Here's one. Maybe you're not thinking about this one. I could fish for this all day, might not get it. Are we talking really about one covenant in different manifestations? Or are we talking about really separate and distinct covenants? Or to put it another way, what is the relationship between the covenants? Is that a pretty good question? The huge question, all right? And so, let's say you come up with your systematic theological perspective on the covenants. And then one day you see something in a particular passage that challenges one of your systematic conclusions. What do you do? Ignore it. Exactly. No, this is what we often do, really. If the system's in place and we read something that shakes us up, we ignore it. It's true. Okay? It's absolutely true. Is that what you should do? No. It's not what you should do at all. What do you do? Yeah. You're right. This was really risky. Yes. You take whatever you find that seems to be in conflict with what you're looking at, and you have to make absolutely sure that what you think you have found, you've really found. You don't want to overturn your whole systematic theology because of some wrong exegetical conclusions, right? You have to make sure that you're absolutely convinced this is what the text says. Then you go back to the spiral. Theology, systematic theology, is simply taking the biblical data and answering the most questions and leaving the fewest problems. If you have too many problems, you're wrong. Okay, let me give you another example. In under the rubric of the doctrine of salvation, many people have taught over the years what they've called eternal security. All right? This actually is a great example. Many people expound various passages, and their conclusion is this. Once you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live because these passages say that you're secure forever. So what do you do with Romans 11:22? Well, look at it. Take a look. What do you do with it? I know, you thought I was going to quote it for you. Make it easy. Somebody read it.
Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off.
Yikes! Okay, now what does that do to my view of eternal security? Does it upset my apple cart of once saved, always saved? Does that text do that? You better believe it, and it does it really big. I mean, it really turns over the whole apple cart, right? And by the way, there are dozens of texts just like that. Okay, now, you have your systematic theology. It says once saved, always saved. Pray the prayer, there's nothing you... So you start to think, okay, boy, this passage really seems to be in conflict with my systematic conclusions. What do I do? You go back. Could it be that there's something flawed in the way that I view the security of the believer? If you come to the conclusion, yes, there may be something possibly flawed, then the next question is, okay, then I'm not making sense out of all of the data. Because there certainly are passages that make it seem final salvation conditional. Right? Now, coming from a Reformed perspective, how do we conclude that? Not with once saved, always saved, but with the perseverance of the saints, which takes into account the passages that deal with eternal security, and takes into account the conditional passages that demand perseverance, and also puts them together in such a way that they fit into the larger perspective of what God does in a person when he saves them. Right? Okay. So, let me just encourage you. Be good theologians. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles with a desire to hear God speak. Read your Bibles with a desire to see God's truth. And if you dig, and if you mine for it, God will break open his word for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is forever settled in heaven. And we thank you that it is the sum of truth. And Father, we ask, even in this hour to come, that we would see our theology applied in the praise of you and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.